Welcome again to our continuing studies on the life of Christ. Now, we left the last episode with Christ teaching that he was the bread of life, and he had moved over then to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and now we're following him as he walks up to what is known and called the Mount of Transfiguration. On the way, some remarkable teaching takes place. And first of all, he said, beware of the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. And what was that doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, it was basically tradition based on men's thoughts that did not indeed help one to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, you know, he spoke of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Leaven is a type of sin, it's a type of hypocrisy, and it's a type of false doctrine. All of those, these religious leaders were propagating. And so he was warning his disciples concerning them. And then he started to teach them concerning some very important events that were to take place. But first of all, he asked them a question, and he said, whom do men say that I am? Now remember, the Lord had been teaching, he'd been performing miracles for nearly 3 years by this time, and people had their opinion, as we said. You know, when he had performed that miracle of the 5,000, the people said, well, this is the prophet that is to come, spoken of by Moses. But he said to his disciples, well, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you are Jeremiah. Some say that you're another of the great prophets. Others say that you are Elijah, because Elijah had been the promised prophet that was to come again before the coming of the Lord. And then they said, well, some even say that you are John the Baptist, who had been beheaded, risen from the dead. In fact, John the Baptist was a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the wicked King Herod, who had beheaded John, when he heard of Jesus, said, he said, well, that's John, raised from the dead. He knew he had executed him, you know, wickedly, without provocation. Well, then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this, but whom do you say that I am? And again, it was Peter. You know, the impetuous Peter, the one who always stood out. In fact, he is called the first of the apostles, premier apostle. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. The amazing thing is this, was a response of Jesus. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because Peter's name previously had been Simon. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, we come to a very awesome, if I could say this, situation. Jesus is saying that we can only know who he really is by the blessing or revelation of the Father. Now, those of you who are listening to me undoubtedly know that Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is in actuality Son of God, Lord of the universe, co-creator also of heaven and earth. But you know, there are many religious systems that acknowledge that Jesus lived, that acknowledged that Jesus was a prophet, but deny the deity of Jesus. Why did they do that? I mean, they've only got to read the Word of God. You know, this Bible could not have been written by man. How could you explain that Moses would make that statement, the Lord our God will raise up a prophet like unto me? 1400 years after he made that declaration, You know, Christ appears. Daniel, some 500 to 600 years before the birth of Christ, sees him in vision form. Abraham, some 2,000 odd years before that, before the birth of Christ, had a vision of the days of Christ. In fact, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my days. How could you see that? How could you read this word unless it is written by God? This word is formidable. The whole of the New Old Testament speaks of the life of Christ. How is that possible for Isaiah to depict his crucifixion? No man could do that. Only, as Peter said, holy men moved by the Spirit wrote those scriptures. Well, how is it that some only acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, not as the Son of God? See, the problem is, if they acknowledged him as the Son of God, they'd have to obey him. So the whole Muslim world acknowledges that Jesus is a prophet, but not the Son of God. Otherwise, they would have to turn, repent, and live the precepts that he did. Don't forget, one of his titles was the Prince of Peace. He was no terrorist. Well, now, after that statement, Jesus starts to talk to his disciples as they're going on up the mountainside, this Mount of Transfiguration. He starts to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and there be crucified. Peter, who has had this extraordinary revelation of who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, says, "Oh Lord, far be it from you." You know, Satan is out to stop Jesus going to the cross. Anything. He doesn't mind the miracles that Jesus does. He doesn't mind his teachings. What he fears is if he goes to the cross. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he stripped the power of the wicked one. And Satan knew. He knew Scripture. He indeed was the archangel, the anointed cherub that covereth. He knew all things. He knew the plans of God. And he knew that Jesus would defeat him if he went to the cross. And so Satan comes right up, speaks through Peter, and says, "Oh, far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross." Well, Jesus could see through that, and he rebuked Satan. And he said, "Thou savorest the things of men and not of the things of God." Now, having received these various teachings concerning the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, their hypocrisy, their tradition, not based upon the Word of God, and then the revelation of who Jesus was, and then the fact that he must go to the cross, he's conditioning them for one of the mightiest revelations that mankind has ever had. And here they are, going up this mountain, walking up this mountain, and he leaves 9 of his disciples at the bottom. And he takes with him the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And they go on up to the top of the mountain. And there, an extraordinary thing happens. Moses and Elijah descend, as it were, in a cloud. And they commune with Jesus, who now is transfigured and filled with the glory that he had in the beginning with his Father. You know, Peter is so astounded. He said, "Lord, it's good that we be here. Let us stay here forever." And he said, "Let us make us 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Well, Peter didn't understand. what he was saying. Moses and Elijah had been sent, we're told, to strengthen Christ, to speak concerning his crucifixion. Because, don't forget, all the Old Testament saints, although they had been offering so religiously these animal sacrifices, they knew that those animal sacrifices were only types of the supreme sacrifice of the Son of God. And they had no value unless Christ went to the cross. And so here was Moses and Elijah sent to Jesus. You know, who were Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses was the great prophet that brought Israel out of Egypt. Elijah was the one, you know, that caused the rain to stop. And then 3 years later, 3.5 years later, he prayed and the rain came. He saw fire coming from heaven. Mighty miracles. You know who those two prophets were? They're called the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Moses and Elijah will come again. In fact, that's what the disciples asked Jesus after this experience as they walked down from that mountain. Having been strengthened by the words of Moses and Elijah, there came a voice in a cloud, the voice of the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." I once had an experience as I was writing this book on the life of Christ. I saw the Lord, and there he was on the hills of overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And oh, he was so beautiful, so manly, so full of life, and yet something far greater, if I could say that, happened. I felt, although I did not see, the presence of the Father, and I felt the tremendous love that the Father had for his only begotten Son, who fulfilled all his will. And so here on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father confirms, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, what an approbation. You know, that's the approbation that we want, isn't it? Oh, when we meet him, and at the end of our life, to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Well, Christ received that approbation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Moses and Elijah left. And there on the mount, those three disciples, Peter, James and John, just saw Jesus. And that's really where our eyes should be fixed, on Jesus. Well, they came down now from that mountain and they started to ask Jesus this question concerning Elijah. But the scribes say that Elijah must first come. They were quoting, of course, from Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, chapter 4 in the book of Malachi, where the Lord said, "And before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, you know, as we would read that, perhaps, when I was young, we would think it was rather strange that he would speak of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. But in our day and generation now in which we're living, why, the prime problem is the family. You know, I have problems as pastor, you know, listening to children, listening indeed to adult children, if I could say this, who cannot get along with their parents. The parents cannot flow with their children. In fact, society is breaking down because society is forged in the realm of the family. That is the foundation of society. You know, parents, oh, what the sorrow we experience, you know, as pastors. Oh, the children wanting to get away from home because of the terrible conflicts between fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and even husband and wives, shouting and screaming and so forth. Well, they asked Jesus, or the scribes and the Pharisees say, that Elijah must first come. And Jesus said, yes, Elijah must first come and will come. And so, concerning Moses and Elijah, the book of Revelation brings this out very clearly in Revelation chapter 11, that, you know, when the Antichrist and false prophet come, yes, there will also be Moses and Elijah. The Antichrist will come up from the earth, and the false prophet will come up from the earth. You know, people that, leaders that have been living in the past, as the book of Revelation tells us, they have come up, and all that do not believe on Christ shall believe in the Antichrist and false prophet, because they have not the love of righteousness. But those that do have the love of righteousness will also have Moses and Elijah, who will be prophesying in Jerusalem. And so in the last days, mighty things will happen before the Lord returns. And so the Lord confirmed that coming down, you know, into, if I could say this, the company of the other nine were at the bottom of the mountain trying to cast out a devil from a man's son, and they said, why can't we cast it out? And he said, oh, you lack faith. And Jesus cast it out. Then they went back down, and they came now, you know, after a number of other teachings talking about the payment of the temple dues, because every Israelite had to pay a certain due into a temple, a certain amount of money into a temple fund. You know, we could pause here and consider the duty of Christians to give our tithe to the church. And you know, it says the liberal shall live by their liberality. You know, one of the keys to enjoying spiritual happiness is to have an open hand and give. Not just give the tithe, which is 10% of what we earn, but also to give largely to those in need. And if we do that, you know, we open our hearts to spiritual blessing. I was pastoring in the west of the United States, and in the congregation there was a man who had been one of the town's drunkards. And it's very interesting. He was now an elder in that church when I came. And he gave me this testimony. He said, you know, although I was always in the tavern, soon as it opened, and I was there until it closed, day in and day out. But he said, also I did something else. He said, I always gave to a Christian program. So when revival came to his village or town, if we could say that, there he was, drawn by the Spirit of God. And he was redeemed from the tavern by the power of God. His generosity opened up the way for God to bless him. And I would encourage you to be generous, to give to the poor, give to the needy. And in so doing, you'll win the heart of God. And also that giving will open up the way for God to bless you spiritually. Well, we must move on. And then, those disciples, they were always interested in who was the greatest. And so the Lord had to give them another lesson. And he said, look, if you want to be the greatest, you be the servant of all. And it's very interesting, the great men of all time always concluded that they were servants. We could take perhaps one of the American presidents, James Polk. And when he was president, he made this statement. He said, at the moment, I'm the servant of the people. But he said, after I relinquish my presidency, he said, then I shall be able to be my own master. Harry Truman felt the same way. I'm not lifting up these people as ardent Christians, in fact they weren't. But they had a principle, and that was, in high office, they saw themselves only as servants. That's what indeed the Lord was saying to his disciples. Well, we move on now, and he spoke on the cost of discipleship. If you want to be my disciple, you have to leave all, forsake all, and follow me. In other words, nothing must be between us and God. Obviously, we have our duties to our families and so forth, which must not be neglected. But the Lord made it very clear that husband or wife or children must not come before our love of God. We must have everything in its right relationship. God first, then our family. And if we do that, then God's blessing will be upon our family. We mustn't have idolatry, and we can be idolaters, by putting our husband or our wives on a pedestal, our family on a pedestal, or our work on a pedestal, No, we must have God first. That is the cost of discipleship. Well, we now come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was celebrated in October. This was the October before the March-April date when he would be crucified. And this Feast of Tabernacles, is the last of the Jewish feasts. It speaks of the Feast of Harvest. It speaks of the Feast of Ingathering. It speaks of the Feast of Glory. It speaks of when Israel is united as never before around this Feast of Tabernacles. It's a feast of great joy. It's a feast of great glory. And here they were in Jerusalem. They were saying, I wonder if he's coming, meaning Jesus. Was he coming up to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles? But there he was in Galilee. The feast is for 7 days. And there he was at the beginning of the feast in Galilee, in his hometown, and his brothers, who still didn't believe on him, but afterwards two of them became the mighty apostles, the apostle James, who wrote his epistle, and also Jude, who wrote an epistle to. There they didn't believe at that time. And they said, are you going up? Everybody's seeking you. And he sent his brothers on before him. And then, in the middle of the feast, he appeared. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the last day outpouring of the Spirit of God. And the interesting thing is this. In the middle of this feast, he appeared. And I think, in the middle of the great outpouring of the Spirit of God in these last days, Jesus shall appear to be admired in his people. He will appear in his church even before his actual second coming. And I think it's so wonderful, as we contemplate this, that we're looking forward to a wonderful move of the Spirit, a wonderful glory coming into the church, and a glory that shall be enhanced by the presence of the Lord himself. Perhaps not the visible presence, but, the appearance of power, healing, and multitudes coming into the church. For the Feast of Tabernacles is indeed the harvest feast. And so We leave this episode with this wonderful thought. You see, wonderful things are promised. Wonderful things are spoken of the church in these last days. We are seeing difficulty on every hand, but oh, look up, as Peter says, your salvation draweth nigh. And we are going to see the Lord do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And I want to encourage you, you know, hope in His Word, hope in the Lord, for things are going to change for the church, and the church is going to be all glorious within. It's going to be like a bride without spot nor wrinkle. And we are looking, therefore, at this episode of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus appeared, and everybody looked and were amazed. How is it that here He teaches, unopposed, and the scribes and Pharisees want to kill Him? Well, you see, the thing was that God has a timetable, and they could not touch the Lord for another 6 months, when there would be the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Tabernacles, He appeared in His glory, immense power, healing. Well, that's what we got to look for. And so I want to encourage you, God has a plan, and that plan speaks of a wonderful, glorious church in these last days. And I want to encourage you again to read the Word of God, and in the Word of God have hope for the days in which we live. Terrorism may increase, but the power of God is going to come mightily upon the church. And then we're going to see the two powers, Quran and the Bible. And I tell you this, the Bible will win. God bless you, be encouraged, and please read the Word of God. Amen.